today, we're, the theme that we're just going to be thinking about is the right way of working for the glory of God. And the verse that this is centred around, or the theme is centred around, is from 1 Corinthians 10:31. And that says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God." And the focus of that chapter is on eating and drinking, and therefore that's where the principle is stated. But it's a bigger principle, this idea that can be applied to all of life, this idea of whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. So let me pray, and then we can start. Lord, I just thank you for this new day. Lord, I thank you that your love never fails. We just Lord, I thank you for who you are. And Lord, I just pray that as we think about what it looks like to glorify you, Lord, what it looks like to work for your glory, Lord, I just pray that you would speak into our hearts, Lord. I pray that individually we would just be challenged, be encouraged this morning as we just think about what it means to work from that place of fully honouring and praising and glorifying you. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so I thought I'd start this morning, by defining some terms. So, firstly, what does it mean to glorify? So this is an Oxford English Dictionary term of, it means to praise and worship, or to exalt or elevate. And then specifically when thinking about glorifying God, specifically, rather than just glorifying in general, it said to acknowledge and reveal the majesty and splendour of God by one's actions. That was what the dictionary definition of glorifying God is. In Greek, the word used for glory is the word doxa. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's doxa. And in the New Testament, it's most commonly translated as a good opinion concerning someone, resulting in praise, honour and glory. And therefore, in other words, doing everything for the glory of God could be phrased as doing everything because of the good opinion that you have of God, and therefore resulting in praise and honour and glory of him. And one definition that I found particularly helpful was this one at the bottom, and it says, to glorify God is to recognise God for who he really is and respond appropriately. I.e., the purpose of our life isn't to see how much we can get away with and still be Christians. Rather, it is to glorify God, looking to who he is and acknowledging his greatness and praising him. And I wonder what you think about when you think about the glory of God. I wonder if you have a picture in your mind of what it looks like to glorify God. And I wonder if you've ever thought about that question in your workplace. I imagine some of you might have a very put together, perfect life idea of what it looks like to glorify God. One where you do no wrong, where you're kind, where you're patient with your colleagues, where you're slow to anger, where you're essentially living as Jesus lived, which in reality is very hard to attain. And I actually don't think I don't think that's exactly what God asked for us. I don't think God asked for us to be Jesus. But he does ask for us to strive to be more like Jesus. And I think that's a helpful distinction that's really helped me recently, is that being Jesus isn't the goal. I'm never going to get there. Being perfect is not possible. I'm not Jesus. But striving to honour And to become more like Jesus, that is our goal. And alternatively, I wonder what you think about when you think about not glorifying God. For each of us, this may be different depending on our circumstances or the things that we struggle with or our context. But I think I would like to start, if you could just take a moment and write down, if you've got a bit of paper, think specifically about your workplace. And if you can write down the first thing that comes to mind when you think about how you glorify God in your work, and then also the first thing that comes to mind when you think about how do you not glorify God in your work, okay? Yeah, so write down the first thing you think about when you think about how you glorify God in your work. And then write the first thing that comes to mind when you think about how you do not glorify God in your work. And this could be anything. I imagine our perspectives of what it means to glorify God are actually quite different, depending on our experiences. But as an example for me, in my work, I'm not glorifying or honouring God if I get too caught up in what other people think of me, and if I allow that to affect my actions. And I am glorifying God whenever I'm meeting with someone and they're being encouraged and I'm giving God the glory for what he's doing for me. Okay, we'll come back to these things later. But just now I'm just going to make a few points that what I think it practically looks like to live for the glory of God. But I also want to make the point here that I think I'm just picking out a few things which are part of a much bigger story. But these were just the things that I was struck by as I thought about this. So, can you go to the next slide, please, Jacob? So these were the things that I think it means, or that I struck me when I was thinking about what it means to glorify God. So firstly, in order to glorify God, we must know our need. Secondly, in order to glorify God, we must learn to work for Christ and not for man. And then thirdly, in order to glorify God, we must understand the bigger picture of God's purpose. So let's put the first one. So in order to glorify God, we must know our need. One key thing that I notice about glorifying God is that in order to praise and worship him, we first of all have to recognise our position and where we stand in relation to God. We need to recognise our starting point before we can be in a position to give God the glory. A few months ago, I gave a sermon at my church on the story of Anna in the Bible. And I don't know how much any of you have thought about Anna or know about Anna. I'd never really thought about her before. And actually what we're told of Anna is just like a few verses. And we find them in Luke chapter 2. And I'll read those verses to you, but a bit of context of what's going on here. So Jesus has just been born. Mary and Joseph are taking him to the temple. And it's written in the law that every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. So that's the tradition. Babies were taken to the temple for that to be done. And when they arrived at the temple, there was a man named Simeon, and he recognised Jesus as the Messiah. And then we pick up the story with Anna. So it's in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, if you want to look it up in your Bibles, and it will also be on the screen. Yes, thank you. So, Luke 2:36. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them, then being Mary, Joseph, Simeon, and Jesus, At that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And the thing that I want to point out here is Anna recognised Jesus. At the temple that day, there may have been lots of people around. The temple would have been quite a hub for people to come and pass through. But we are only told that Simeon and Anna were the ones that recognised Jesus. So who else might have been around? There might have been some Pharisees around, and these people did all that they could to perform their religious duties. They would have been hurrying around the temple, performing their rituals, and completely oblivious to this unique baby that was being dedicated to the Lord. The Pharisees devoted themselves to say that all of my life I have kept the commandments of the Torah. That's what they lived for, but they missed the Messiah because they were so devoted to themselves and their actions rather than to God. And then you might have had the Sadducees. That was the name for the people who really cared about their political status and their influence and their power. And they controlled the temple, so they would have been around the temple. But they would have scoffed the idea that there was life after death. And they would have only cared about the here and the now. And they wouldn't have recognised Jesus as coming as a baby, because they would have believed a baby has no power and no influence. And there would have also been the temple merchants, the people that sold things around the temple. And for them, you know, they were living to get an income, a good income. That's what mattered to them. They would have been the people that cared about living well, maybe leaving a nice inheritance to their children when they died. But they too missed Jesus that day. And in contrast to all of these people, Anna knew that devotion to God was what mattered. She'd spent so much time seeking God and waiting expectantly for Jesus that when she saw the child, she recognised him. And she recognised him as God's promised Messiah. Anna knew that she had just seen the child that was destined to become the light for the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. And I think there's something significant to notice here between the correlation of those who had a felt need for a saviour and those who recognised Jesus. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the temple merchants, they were quite happy just going about their lives. They all experienced some level of comfort in their lives. Whereas Anna was a woman, she was a widow. She would be more of an outcast in society. She had less money, less possessions. And I think she would have recognised that she really needed Jesus. She needed a saviour. That's what she lived her life in expectation, looking forward to. And I think that's very true of how we live today. The more that we recognise that we need Jesus and we need a saviour, the more that we will recognise what amazing news it was that Jesus came to earth as our Saviour. The past few months, I personally feel that God has been revealing this a bit more and more to me. I've actually found it quite a hard thing to grow in my sense of need for Jesus, because for me to acknowledge my need, my weaknesses and the things that I am just not able to do in my own strength, they have come to the surface. I've found that over the past few months, I've been so much more frustrated by the fact that I can't do the things that I want to be able to do or think I should be able to do. I'm striving to live for Jesus and honour him, but I keep failing. And I don't have the capacity that I want to have. I'm not able to love people the way I want to love people. And the way I feel I should be loving people. And it's been really frustrating for me. But as I was reflecting on my frustrations, I really felt God saying, Mary, you can't do all these things perfectly. And to the standard that you want to, which is a very high standard. Because you're weak and you're broken, and you need me. And in that moment of God saying, you need me, I was reminded of a few months back when I was really praying that God would show me more of my need for him. And to be honest, when I was praying that prayer months ago, I didn't recognise that him showing me my need for him actually meant him showing me my weakness. And the uncomfortableness is to recognise that I fail and I'm broken, and that as hard as I try in my own strength to do better and to try harder, like the Pharisees did, it just won't work, because I'll be running on my own wee treadmill until I fall off and I recognise that I need Jesus. Anna, she knew her need, and therefore she recognised Jesus as her saviour, even in the form of a baby, before he had done anything or performed any of the miracles that he was going to perform. People were thinking that the Messiah was to come in the form of a warrior or a king. So people weren't looking for a baby. But because Anna was so devoted to God and to the scriptures, Anna was able to recognise Jesus, and she was hopeful for what he was going to do and how he was going to change the world, even before seeing what his ministry evolved into. And I wonder this morning if we need to pray and ask God to make us more aware of our need for him. If Jesus was standing in front of you right now, would you recognise him? Anna knew her need for Jesus and lived in expectation of a saviour, and so much so that she recognised him when he came as a baby. And I think the idea of living our whole life for the glory of God is only possible when we know our need for God, when we recognise who God is, that he loved us enough to send Jesus as our saviour. And when we recognise that, and we recognise that we cannot do life without him, when we recognise just how much praise he really deserves because of the incredible sacrifice Jesus made on the cross, when we change our perspective on who it is we're ultimately serving, our work and our daily lives, they will be transformed. So this was the first point I wanted to make. If we want to glorify God in our life and in our work, we have to first know how much we need God and how much we personally really need a saviour. And if we really know that, then we're going to want to praise God with all of our life. So secondly, in order to glorify God, we must learn to work for Christ and not for man. Maybe two people could just read these passages. These were the ones that you should have read this morning, so they should be familiar to you. But if I could get someone to read the Ephesians one and someone to read the Colossians one, that would be great. You're not first. Joe? You read the Ephesians. Anyone? And Zoe, you do the Colossians one.
Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free.
Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favouritism.
So, in both these passages, Paul is speaking to slaves, and the cultural context of this at the time of writing would have been that many people would have been slaves. Christianity's emphasis, therefore, on our equal standing before God was particularly attractive to women, to the poor, and to slaves. And in the Roman Empire, slavery was common. Some were born into it, some sold themselves into it, and to pay off their debts, and others were forced into it. And although most of us won't experience slavery in a personal way in the same way, either as slaves or as masters, most of us will find ourselves in workplace relationships where someone has authority over another person. And therefore there are perhaps some similarities that we can draw between slaves and masters compared to employers and employees today. And firstly, both passages instruct slaves to obey their masters. And not only to obey, but to obey with sincerity of heart, with reverence, and in the same way that they would obey Christ. And that's quite a statement, you know, to obey our employers as we would obey Christ. And I think this one statement actually changes our entire perspective as workers. It reminds us that our work can and should be done solely as if we were working for Jesus, because we are working for Jesus. The Ephesians passage there, it says, obey them not only to win their favour when their eyes on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. And therefore the principle being that we should work to the best of our ability, regardless of compensation or appreciation that we receive from our bosses, customers, regulators, or anyone else in authority over us. And this is often hard because as a human race, we really appreciate being liked and appreciated. And therefore, to work even if that is not the case is actually quite a hard thing to do. But if we're working out of a sincerity of heart and a reverence for God, then we work just as hard when we're alone as when we're watched by others. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. And this is countercultural. More often than not, we work for our own glory, or at least we work for the glory of the organisation or the company that we work for. I work for the NAV, and ultimately I do the work for the Lord. But there are times when I want to make NAV's name look good. There are times when I can view other Christian organisations as competition, rather than working all for God's glory together. And to view our competitors through the eyes of God is using them just as much as he's using me, that's a really humble stance. And a humility that says the Lord and his work is a lot bigger than my wee contribution. Another temptation that we have as humans is that we're tempted to work just as hard as we have to, thinking that we only have to please man. But God wants every worker to see that ultimately we work for him. Therefore, we should do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. The Christian who is dishonest or lazy or an unreliable worker is not pleasing to the Lord. And the Corinthians passage even goes as far as ending with the statement, he says, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And when a Christian worker does poorly in their job, they shouldn't expect special leniency from their boss, especially if their boss is a Christian. If anything, being a Christian should make us more responsible, not less responsible. I was leading at a camp last week, a kids' camp in Scotland, and I was speaking to a 19-year-old boy, who was my co-leader in the group, and he was applying to join the police. And we were chatting at one point, and he said, I don't know if I want to join, because it means that I can't do anything that breaks the law. And I said to him, you know, you're right, like, you know, similar to politicians or to any leaders and people in positions of authority, people will look to you to live a life of integrity. And his accusation of charging someone for taking drugs, you know, when he takes the drugs himself, when he's off duty, that just won't stand up. And he was making the point that as a police officer, you're never really off duty, because people are looking to you. And he was questioning whether that's something he wanted to do. But I feel that same point actually applies to myself working in a ministry context. You know, if I'm wanting to encourage people to follow Jesus with all of their life, like, I need to be seeking to do that myself. And I actually think that principle of our life being a witness and being watched applies to us all as believers. If we are claiming to follow Jesus, then someone looking on at our life should see that. We just can't be off duty from being a Christian. All of our lives and all of our decisions, they matter. Adam Clark, who's an 18th century theologian, can go to the next slide, he said this. He said, it's possible for an unfaithful servant to wrong and defraud his master in a great variety of ways without being detected. But let all such remember what is here said. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. God sees him and will punish him for his breach of honesty and trust. If our God is our judge, it should mean working from a place that is full transparency and honesty. And I suppose that begs the question of what if we're ordered to do something that is clearly against God's will? For example, a violation of biblical commands or values. And yes, our duty is to Christ, who is our higher master, and therefore to resist the ungodly order from the human boss. And there's definitely discernment that's needed here. What I'm saying is that we shouldn't just be pushovers and obey orders like puppets. A question like, who does this serve, is maybe a good question to ask. You know, if disobeying an order would protect the interests of another person or protect the interests of the larger community, then there's a strong case for disobeying the order. But if disobeying the order would only protect your personal interests, then maybe the case is a bit weaker. I think it's also important not to confuse, I don't want to do this work, and I don't think it's fair for my boss to tell me to do it. It's against God's will for me to do this work. There are two different things. Paul's instruction to obey your earthly masters with fear and sincerity of heart suggests that we obey the orders of those in authority unless we have strong reason to believe so we'd be doing wrong. Both passages, can you just go back a slide for me? Thank you so much. Both passages also mention that God promises reward for those who work with this kind of heart. The Ephesians one says, serve or work for the Lord because you know that the Lord will reward you for all the good you do. And then the Colossians one says, serve the Lord because you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. So what does Paul mean here? You know, this reward is sometimes confused with the idea of karma, though it's not the same thing. You know, karma is a belief in Eastern religions that everything one does will be done back to them. more specifically that a person's actions create a balance of good and evil, which they must account for in their next reincarnation. But that's not what Paul means. Instead, he's simply trying to make the point that those who serve others are rewarded by the Lord. He may bless believers both in this life and in the next life for good deeds, though many rewards won't be known until heaven. So rather than the reward being the reason for doing good, Paul is saying, do good, and God will not allow your hard work to go without being noticed. And that even includes when others don't want to hear our glorifying of God, which isn't always easy. But it's helpful to remember that God is always pleased when we give him the glory. Just as a quick side note, I also wanted to... I also wanted to point out that although we have our part to play in God being glorified, I think God also has a major part to play. So what I mean by that is God can do what he wants to do with our actions, and we as humans don't have control over what God does. If we did, we would be God. But rather... if we as his people are simply seeking to do, if we're seeking to live for God, then he will use our life for his glory. And sometimes we might not see the tangible fruits of our actions. When I was at camp this past week, I was reflecting on this because I was really struggling to have those deeper conversations with campers. And I was comparing my life with those around me who were having those deeper conversations. And I felt like I was failing because I wasn't asking the right questions or, you know, having as many significant conversations as other people. But in that place, you know, God really reminded me that it's not my responsibility to help someone respond in a certain way. That's his responsibility. And as long as I was seeking to live in a way that was loving and in full trust of God, then he will use me. And I don't know if that's a freeing thought for you, if you're like me and you get caught up in the fact that, you know, we don't have control of that. But it's certainly a freeing thought for me to know that he's in charge and his name is being glorified. It's not for us to control. We just have to play our part and he'll do the work. So just going back to that question, what's it look like to live and work for the glory of God? I think Paul is making the point here that when we change our perspective on who it is that we're ultimately serving, and when we see our work as serving Christ, not for any selfish ambition, then our work will be transformed accordingly. We will live with greater faithfulness, integrity, and sincerity of heart by learning to work for Christ and not for man. And then just briefly, thirdly, you can flip. The next one. That's the one. In order to glorify God, we must understand the bigger picture of God's purpose. What is God's purpose? Why should we glorify God? Titus 2. Someone want to read that for me?
Yeah, sure. Thanks. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. They try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive.
Thank you. So the so that, that's really key here. Because it tells us why we should seek to live in this way. It says, live in this way so that the teaching of our God and the teaching about God, our Saviour, is attractive. And a few questions to think about are maybe, you know, if you were honest with yourself, do you think that you live because you want to make God's name known? Do you actually live in a way that living for God seems like an attractive way of living. And maybe there's a further question there of, do you actually believe that living with God is attractive? I think if you were to do a survey of how many, of how people view Christianity in our world today, I'm not sure that attractive would be the word that many people would use. I think you would get more responses that say Christianity is restrictive or boring or not relevant or something like that. Yet here, Paul is confident that a life with God is attractive. And because of my own story and my own experiences, I too personally am confident of that. But maybe that this morning, that's something that you might need to ask yourself, is are you confident that living with God is an attractive way to live? Or are there things that hold you back from fully embracing that? I think too in this verse that Titus, in a way, he draws things together because he's saying, do your work for the glory of God, but not just for the sake of glorifying God, but for the sake that others may also come to know him. This is the bigger picture. God has a bigger purpose than just us living and working for our own enjoyment. His bigger purpose has been and always will be so that his kingdom and his people can grow in number. This overarching theme is in the whole of Scripture. From when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, I believe he never intended that statement to just mean have lots of children, but he meant increase the number of my people. He always intended that future generations would know, love and follow him. The same to Abraham when he said, your offspring will be numbered like the stars. God wasn't speaking here about his biological offspring, but he was speaking of the Israelite and God's people being many. And then years later when Jesus and the Great Commission, and he says, go make disciples of all nations. Again here, God's not talking, God is talking about his people and our purpose being to increase the followers and share the good news that we know with other people. And I suppose this begs the question when we're thinking about our work, are we working for the sake of doing well so that we can look good or feel good about ourselves? Or are we working for doing our work well because we want other people to see Jesus through the way that we are working? I think for me, I need to keep learning to give God the credit for things. I recently gave a talk at church and I was sharing that a year ago, I would not have the confidence to share God's words in front of people in this way. And I didn't feel super confident that I would be like theologically correct. But over the past year, God has really done a work in my heart to give me more confidence in hearing him speak, and therefore having confidence that even if I'm not giving a full theological overview of a passage, that God can definitely use my words for his glory. It would be easy for me to say that I have grown in confidence in my speaking abilities, which is true, I have grown in confidence in my speaking abilities over the past year. But the reality is that it was 100% God and not in my own strengths that I've grown in confidence. And it would be more glorifying to God to say, God really grew my confidence in my speaking in front of people. Which is the truth, but it's just a subtle change in my language, in my words, and even that small change can point someone to something beyond myself, and give God the credit for what he's doing. And who knows where conversations might go, if I was to speak more in that way. So in summary, what does it mean to work for the glory of God. I think it means to recognise our need for Jesus and therefore truly understand how incredible it is that Jesus came to earth to die for us. And when we understand the truth of that forgiveness and the grace of God, it can only lead us to worship God with all of our being. Also, if we are doing the work for God and not for man, then naturally our work will be done in a way that is full of integrity and full of commitment and kindness and not dependent on the praise and affirmation from others. Paul is raising the bar for what our work looks like, and it looks quite radical and countercultural in this world that we live in. And therefore, if we have this countercultural perspective on our work, then it will begin to impact others. By simply living in a way that is seeking to honour and glorify God, people will notice a difference. And ultimately, our Saviour will become more attractive. Yeah, let me pray. Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your mercy in sending Jesus to die for us. For each one of us, Lord. I thank you for your incredible love and sacrifice. And Lord, I just pray that you would grow our awareness of our need for you. Lord, would you help us to just know that we need you, that we are weak and we are broken, and we need your help. Lord, I pray that you would help us to work from a place where we only have eyes for you, where we're not concerned by what other people think. And we're not concerned about pleasing other people. Lord, I pray that it would be a real joy and an honour to serve you and to just give you the worship that you deserve. And Lord, I just pray that people would notice a difference. Lord, would people see from our lives that we are living a life where we are fully loved and fully accepted by you? And Lord, would that be so attractive to them? Lord, I pray that that would be true of us individually and collectively, Lord. That we would live lives that are attractive. That people want something. They see something in us and they desire it themselves. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all your good gifts that you give us. I pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so we've also, do you want to just next slide? They're quite small. Now I want to take a photo of these. There's some questions for discussion. There's quite a few there. You don't need to go through them all. But the first one is, if someone were to ask you why you need Jesus, how would you respond? Could be a good time to, if you've not shared some of your testimony or a small part of that with each other, that might be a good time to do that. Secondly, in what ways are you tempted to work for man rather than for God? Thirdly, thinking back to the passages in Ephesians and Colossians that you were looking at this morning, you know, what are some of the characteristics that Paul says we should have as employees? Maybe share some practical examples of how these qualities could be lived out in your places of work and how living this way might seem quite countercultural to those around you. We haven't really touched on the specific qualities in this, so that might be a good time to discuss that together. And then fourthly, have you witnessed others glorifying God through their work and their life? And how has that been an inspiration to you personally? maybe sharing some stories might actually inspire us together. And then the last one, those words that you wrote down at the beginning, what you think that it looks like for you to glorify or to not glorify God in your workplace. I think it would just be nice if we can take time to pray for each other. You know, those words, they I think they can be quite revealing of what we believe we are good at or bad at, or, you know, what we believe about ourselves. And actually to pray about them with each other and bring those challenges to God together.